This evening, we're going to be talking about discovering the real you. Now, I hate to do this to you, but I just can't resist the temptation to tell you this story. So some of you may have heard this before, but I'm going to tell it to you again because I just can't resist it. And I think you'll see why after I finish. But I used to live in California, and in the southern end of that state is a city by the name of San Diego. And San Diego is very famous for their zoo. And a number of years ago, there was a terrific unemployment problem in America, if you'll remember, and California got hit extremely hard, and especially in Southern California. Well, there was this one fellow living in San Diego that went all over the city looking for a job, and he absolutely couldn't find one anyplace, and he was in just absolute desperation. So as a last result, he said, I'm going to go out to that zoo and see if maybe I can find a job out there. I'll clean cages. I'll just do anything. I need work. So I went out to the zoo and talked to the manager out there, and the fella came up and he said, I'm sorry, sir, but we just don't have anything. Business is down to an all-time low, and we just can't hire anybody. Well, this fella turned around, walking away, literally contemplating suicide. You talk about depressed, brother. He was really depressed. And about that time, when the guy said, hold on just a bit, he said, I just thought of something. He said, you know, our gorilla just died. He said, do you think you could play a gorilla? And that guy looked at him, he said, well, it's funny you ask, it's just what I always wanted to do. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll get this gorilla suit, and it'll be about 3 months before we get this gorilla in, and you can just be our gorilla. So he said, okay, I'll do it. Well, he was tickled to death. And not only was he tickled about having a job, but he found out that he had latent acting ability. And before long, he became the number one gorilla in the whole United States. Everyone was talking about this new gorilla at the San Diego Zoo. Well, you know how people are when people applaud, why the wilder they get. And so he just started developing all kinds of new tricks. And one day, why, because of his popularity, why, the zoo was the most crowded it had been in about 5 years. People out there all over the place to see this guy, this brand new gorilla. Well, he said, I got to do something a little different today with all these people out here. And he kind of noticed, he looked over there in his cage, and he noticed there was a rope hanging down, and he thought to himself, if I grab hold of that rope, I think I can swing out over in the lion's den. And if I do that, why, that'll cause quite a stir and cause all the people to go bananas, if you'll pardon the pun on that. Well, at any rate, why, that's exactly what he did. He grabbed hold of that rope, and boy, he swung out over that lion's cage. Well, those lions, they just came roaring up to him. The noise was unbelievable. Well, by that time, everybody in the whole zoo came to that cage to see what was going on. So the fella said, if they were that elated and gave that much applause over one time swinging out over that cage, well, I think what they'll do if I go out the second time. So he grabbed hold of that rope again. And out he went over that lion's cage. And guess what happened? That rope broke. And right smack dab in the middle of that lion's cage he went. Well, this great big lion pounced on top of him. I tell you, you've never seen such force of anything in your life pouncing on top of him, because this gorilla forgot he is a gorilla, and he started yelling, help, help! And this big lion jumped on top of him and knocked him down and got on top of him. He said, shut up, you fool, we'll both lose our jobs. Well, I told you I couldn't resist that story, but I'll tell you, that story has a little bit of theology to it. You know, sometimes we as Christians get all dressed up in our Christian monkey suit, and we go walking around acting like a Christian, and we go looking like one, but when we run into problems of life, we too don't know who we are, and we start yelling, help, help. We get all dressed up, playing the game, making all the right sounds, but underneath, brother, there's something missing, isn't there? And it's the same thing then in our Christian life, that we, like that guy, he was not a gorilla. He was just acting like one. On the other hand, sometimes we have to understand that many times we literally are. We are a gorilla, but we don't know it. And as how that relates to our Christian experience is that you and I have been made into a new creature in Christ, but we're not acting like it because we don't know who we are. And you see, developing a proper self-image is absolutely paramount to a successful life. Everyone is going to have some kind of an image of himself. Everyone's got a self-image. It's either going to be bad or it's going to be good. And your self-image of yourself is going to affect four basic areas of your life. It's going to affect your attitudes toward others and life circumstances. It's going to affect your behavior toward others and life circumstances, and it's going to affect your productivity and your usefulness in life, and it will ultimately affect your ultimate success. Now, what are some of the results of a poor self-image? First of all, it produces what we're here to talk about, depression. A poor self-image will absolutely enslave you to a life of depression. And the reason for that is what I talked about last night. Realistically, everyone on the face of this earth is going to run into problems. You're going to run into insults and injuries and rejections sometime in your life. In fact, an awful lot in your life. And therefore, if you do not have a proper self-image, when these things that are going to come, that's what Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulations. It isn't the case of if you're going to have them, it's just when. So if you do not have a proper self-image, then you have absolutely enslaved yourself to living in depression because the storms of life are going to come. So number one, self-rejection will keep you chained to the emotional slavery of depression. Another result of a poor self-image is you'll begin to get impatient and angry toward God and others. Don't blame me, God, you made me this way. And ultimately, as I said the other evening, that there is no such thing as depression in depression apart from anger. They say, well, who are you angry at? Many times it's God. So it will always produce a poor self-image, impatience, and anger. And the reason for it is because people are not responding to me the way I want them to respond to me. And because of my self-image, ultimately will say, well, no wonder. With a slob like me, it's no wonder people don't like me. And so we absolutely become impatient with God. That brings about rebellion. Rebellion against parents, rebellion against God, rebellion against all kinds of authority. I hate me, I hate life, I'll do it my way. You see a lot of that taking place. You see it in young people who probably struggle with a self-image problem about as much as anyone. But it's one of the large causes of rebellion in a family is a child with a poor self-image that finally decides that I don't make anybody happy. I don't make me happy. I don't make mom and dad happy. So brother, I'll just go try it my way. I'll just go do it my way and rebel against the world mad. Sometimes a poor self-image will ultimately result in withdrawal, being oversensitive. You can't enjoy others. You ultimately begin to pull away from people. You're sensitive. You're always thinking people are talking about you. People like that go to a football game and see the team out in a huddle and think they're talking about them. You know, they really become paranoid with this thing. They withdraw from life, oversensitive to the opinions of other people. Many times a poor self-image will account for people placing an overemphasis on material things and on possessions, where they begin to buy friendship. In other words, their self-worth is based upon accomplishments. It's one of the reasons you will see young kids want to use the family car to go out on dates. I don't want to use the old clunker that I'm driving around in. How come? Well, the girls won't like me. You see, their self-image is based upon what they're driving in rather than upon who they are. And it's an important thing for us to not allow children to get involved in that type of thinking because it will carry on into their life. So it's an important thing to discourage that type of a thing. And I know in my own personal experience that many times when I would be very, very tempted to allow my son to use the family car rather than his Toyota, I would be tempted to do that. And however, I told Bob, I do not want you to build your self-image around the car. If that girl that you're asking out does not like you in a Toyota, then she's not worth liking. And so I kept him in the car that we had let him use for that very reason, because I did not want his self-image to be built on temporal things. Another thing, unable to accept praise or success. Say with a poor self-image, why you would think that people would crave praise and success. Well, yes, there is a desire to crave praise, but a person with a lousy self-image will not be able to handle it. In fact, they cannot accept it. They will ultimately reject it. Their feeling comes, I am more comfortable with rejection than I am with acceptance. And when people praise me, what takes place with a lousy self-image is, man, if they only knew. If they only knew what I was really like, they would never be saying these nice things to me. So you are damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't, with a lousy self-image. You are in the situation you're in because people don't praise you, you think, and then when they do praise you, you reject it because you're not worthy of it. A poor self-image will many times create what I call a Xerox mentality. In other words, we live imitating other people, their appearance, their actions, their personality, because we are going to try to be like them. They appear to be getting along great in life. So maybe if I act like they do, then I will have a good self-image. And that doesn't work either. You know, it's an interesting thing. God didn't make one fingerprint alike. Had God wanted two people like you, He'd have made two people like you. That's why all of us are different, is God very uniquely formed us. And we are to be grateful to Him for how He formed us. But we're not, with a poor self-image. We limit then God's use of our lives. We're not available to God. We say, I am not worthy. Therefore, God cannot use me. Well, I want to tell you something, friends. If I had to wait for God to be worthy, for God to use me, I would never be used by God. That is for sure. I am not worthy to be used by God. I'm just available to Him. Now, the main causes of self-rejection. What causes this habit pattern, this thinking pattern, to take place in our life of self-rejection? First of all, comparing yourself to others. Now, a football coach will tell you in regard to a forward pass that when any time a person throws a forward pass, there's two things, those three things that can happen, and two of them are bad. When you're dealing in this area of comparing yourself with others, it's not like a forward pass. There's only two things that can happen, and both of them are bad. Whenever you compare yourself to another person in any way, shape, or form, there's only two things that can occur. Number one, I am better than they are. That is pride. And the other one is, I am worse than they are. That is self-condemnation. And both of those responses are out of the pit. And they will never do anything but produce depression in your life. So the temptation that we have to compare ourselves with one another is a temptation that has been put into effect by the enemy of our souls, and there is no benefit at all to it. And the only way that you can ever stop that is when the minute you start comparing yourself is to stop it. There are no good results in it, period. Pride and self-condemnation. Many times people in self-condemnation will give the appearance of being self-condemning, give the appearance of being humble, where the fact of the matter is their response many times is a prideful one. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I can't do that. And what they're really saying is that I have too much pride to fail, and I am scared to death that if I tried it, I would fail, and I'm never going to let anybody see me fail. So many times what appears to be self-condemnation or humbleness is literally pride covered over with some verbiage. Another thing that happens to us, especially as Christians, is comparing ourselves to the unrealistic ideal as a Christian. That my self-rejection has been brought about because I've formed this Christian phantom. It's what I call a Christian phantom. Well, what does a good Christian do? Well, he goes to church every time the doors are open. He witnesses 14 times a day, and he prays 4 hours, and he spends 4 hours a day with his family like a good guy, and then he counsels 6 hours a day, and he does all this. Well, there's really only one problem with that, and that is you need about 80 hours a day in order to do all those things that your little phantom would need to do in order to be a successful Christian. And so many times we have people shooting at us from every hour. If you want to be a Christian, you got to go witness 16 times a day. If you want to be a Christian, you got to pray 14 hours a day. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to be to church every time the doors are open. And the whole Christian community is being torn by every book that's being put out on a bookshelf and being torn by every message many times that we're hearing, telling people what a Christian ought to be like. And friends, I'll tell you, it will make an absolutely paranoid Christian out of you if you listen to what everybody on the face of the earth is telling you you need to do to be a good Christian. Let God the Holy Spirit tell you what He wants you to do. He is your counselor and not me or not somebody else. And be free to do what God is telling you to do. But we create this phantom as to what we are supposed to be doing if we're a good Christian, and then set out to live up to that phantom, and we fail, and there our self-image is shot as a Christian. Now, this many times comes from putting self-imposed pressures upon ourselves. It comes from fantasizing. We do this with others. Comparing your husband, comparing your wife, comparing your mate, comparing your friends with this ideal phantom. This is what a Christian ought to be like. How many times do we say, I cannot believe someone did that? We ever say that? Man, I can. It ain't a problem at all for me to believe anything anybody does. How come? Because we still have flesh hanging on us. And as long as there is sin in this world and we have a fleshly nature still attached to us, it's not going to surprise me at all when something good or something like that comes out of me or comes out of you. And yet we sometimes act just in utter amazement if someone acts like we think they should not act as a Christian. Now, comparing then the other area is in comparing your weaknesses with someone else's strengths. And you know, this is really idiocy, but that's what we do. We never say, well, I'm good at this, but they're good at this. We say, well, I'm not good at this, but they're so good at this. So here I am comparing someone's strengths against my weaknesses. Well, friends, God didn't make us that way. He didn't give everybody the same strengths. He gave some of us strengths over here, some of us strengths over here, and when we get together, why, we can make a good team. But it's like in our organization of DCS. I don't have all the strengths. I have certain gifts of God, but Don Ostroff has other gifts of God, and Joe Vance has other gifts of God, and Tim Stevenson and Siebold have other gifts of God, and when we work together as a team, we make a strong unit. Individually, I don't have all those gifts. I do not have all the gifts necessary to meet all of your needs. That's why God put the church together. People come to counselors as an example, and they expect a person to meet all their needs. I don't have all the gifts necessary to meet all of your needs. I call myself a spiritual hamburger joint. If you need some hamburgers, I can give you some good hamburgers, but I cannot give you a balanced diet. I just can't do it. That's where the body of Christ working together can give you a balanced diet, because Tim might have the gift of spaghetti and somebody else has the gift of vegetables and the gifts of all these other type of foods, and when you get them together, well, it's a balanced diet for you. That's why the church should be, I believe, the greatest counseling tool on the face of the earth if you're in a church that is exercising the gifts that God has given to people and teaching them how to use them in personal counseling. Now, the other thing that we run into on the main causes of self-rejection is in regard to this area of giving in to our feelings rather than our responsibilities. Now, friends, an awful lot of depression is right in that area. Giving in to your feelings rather than your responsibilities. Now, that's why in depression you will see about twice as many women depressed as you will see men. You will also see in depression older people. The older you get, the more prone you are to depression. Now, let me tell you what happens to many, many people. Many people are in such where a man, by the time he reaches his mid-40s or so, he is right in the prime of his business career, and he's going strong. Well, about that same time, all the kids are gone off to school, and the wife doesn't have anything to do. Well, you see, she has determined down through the ages that her self-worth is in her ability to care for the kids. So when the kids are gone, she doesn't have any self-worth anymore. And so she begins to get depressed because nobody needs her. And on the other hand, and then her husband makes her 10 times as mad because he seems to keep going full blown. He's just going off just like he always has. He's just as useful as he's ever been. But to me, my kids are gone, and I'm not useful anymore. And you will see many, many people and women go into deep, deep, deep depression at that period of their life. So what we're doing is giving in to feelings rather than our responsibilities. You will see people as an example where, I just don't feel like doing the ironing. And, well, what's wrong with you? How come you're so depressed? Well, I just don't want to do anything. Well, what is it that you have to do that you're not doing? Well, the ironing is this high. You know, and well, what do you do when you, what do you do when you know you need to do the ironing? Well, I sit down and eat bonbons. And so here you are, you know, giving in to my feelings. I just don't feel like ironing. And then they end up in a psychiatrist's office as if that's crazy or something. And of course, you get into a psychiatrist's office, well, I guess you must think you're nuts or you wouldn't be there. You see, what are you doing? It's so simple. We are giving in to our feelings rather than our responsibilities. I like what Jay Adams, who is quite a fine counselor throughout the country, wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. And I like what he says. He says, well, what do you do with that? He says, you go over and you pick the iron up. And you iron back and forth, one piece at a time. Take the other piece, set it down, go back, take the other, and iron again. Until you get down to the end of that pile, and you'll be amazed how good you feel when you get to the end of the pile. How do you get there? By starting at the top. But many times, depression comes along, in our own experience, by people giving into their feelings rather than their responsibilities. And when they do that, it will always lead to depression. Now, let's get into the area of how do you and I determine our self-acceptance. First of all, we've got to decide once again, as we talked about last evening, who are we going to listen to in regard to who you are? Are you going to listen to the world? Are you going to listen to yourself? Are you going to listen to Satan? Are you going to listen to God? Are you going to listen to His Word? Who are you going to listen to in regard to determining who you are in Christ? Now think about it for a moment. If you're going to try to gauge your self-image, what do you use to gauge it with? What are some of the ways you use to gauge your self-image? Anybody? Other people's opinion of you. Okay, that's very good. In other words, my self-image is going to be based on what you think about me. Now let me ask you a question. Is what you think about me, does it ever change? You better believe it. Someone say, what's your wife think about you? Say, what hour? You see, if I'm building my self-worth upon what you think about me, it's going to change according to my performance, especially performing the way you want me to perform. And when I don't perform the way that you want me to, then you don't like me anymore. And then my self-image is destroyed because it's built upon your opinion of me. Now, what is another thing that we use to gear our own self-image? What's something else we would use? Others' opinions? Who else? Success. Very good. We get into areas where success is what determines my self-image. If I'm successful, then I got a good self-image. If I'm not successful, I don't. That's why people were jumping out of the buildings in droves during the Depression. Their self-image was totally based upon their ability to make money. And when the Depression and the economy went down, they went down. Literally. So what you're dealing with is, if I am going to wait for my success to gauge my self-image, then that is going to change, and not only that, but it's also at the disposal of the economy. And if the economy ever went down, then everything would be bad, and I would have absolutely nothing to gauge my self-image upon. So you cannot gauge it on success. Now, the other area that we would have is our own opinion of ourselves. Now let me ask you this, does that ever change? Sure it does. My own opinion of myself can change. It can go up and down. Well friends, what you're dealing with here is that you've got self-image problems here, that if you're going to count on yourself or the opinions of others or your success, you are building your self-image upon something that is going to change continually. Now let me give you an example of that. Little Susie, little girl, and say, I'll show you how you get into this early in life, how we are programming our kids early in life. You get little old Susie walks into the room, and she's a little old cute little girl, and she's got her little coloring book out, and she's got her crayons, and she's colored that cute little coloring book, and she's got crayons all over that. So what do? We look at a little coloring book, and we say, oh, Susie, that is the cutest thing I've ever seen in my life. Honey, just look at this coloring book. Why, she's a genius. She's absolutely going to be an artist someday. She's so cute. Look at that coloring book. Crayons all over the faces, you know, and everything. But tell her, cute. Susie goes away with a good self-image. I'm cute. I am smart. I'm going to be an artist someday. So she gets to thinking, you know, if Mom and Dad are so happy with what I did to that coloring book, guess how pleased they would be if I did that on the wall with a bigger picture. So on the wall she gets, and she colors the wall. And the mother and father walk in and look at the wall and say, you stupid little house ape, how in the world did you ever do anything like that? You're the dumbest kid I've ever seen in my life. And Susie says, now I'm a dumb house ape. A little bit ago, I was a cute little girl. Now I'm a dumb house ape. Who am I? Who am I? I remember one time my mother and father sent me to school. My mother did, not my dad. And she had gone down and bought a little round collar. One of those cute little round collars. And she sent me to school that way, telling me I looked cute. And I went to school thinking I looked cute. But when I hit the playground, you ought to have heard my buddies. And they didn't think I looked cute at all. And I tell you, they hee-hawed and everything else. And you'd never see anyone run back home from school as rapidly in your life. Because my self-image was based upon what those kids thought. So you see, if I'm going to be gauging my self-image upon the opinions of others, it's going to be changing continually. So who are we going to listen to? Let me take some major areas of rejection that we have. First of all, appearance, abilities, parentage, and environment. In our appearance, we have covered these things, but I'm going to cover them again. We make statements like this. I don't like myself. No one likes me. I'm a dud. I'm ugly. I'm not as pretty as so-and-so. I'm not as handsome as so-and-so. And our self-image is based upon our appearance. Friends, the Word of God tells us that we are made exactly the way that God desires us to be made. In Psalms 139, it says, for you were created in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that they are full well. God made you and me exactly the way that He wanted us to look. And so if you don't like the way you look, you are literally, that is a spiritual problem. You are literally calling God, God, you blew it. Now, I know you're the creator of the universe, but you sure blew it when you made me. And the issue is no, I didn't, Bob. I made you exactly the way I wanted you to look. Well, yeah, that's right, God, but I don't look like Rock Hudson. That's okay. If you talk to Rock, he'd probably want to look like you. So you see, the thing of it is I didn't make you look like Rock Hudson. I made you look exactly like I made you. So that we ought to be able to go and look in the mirror and say, well, here I am. May not be much, but it's all that God wanted me to be. But to be praising God for the way in which He made you. He made you and me very unique. We do not need to blast God, and that's all we're doing, for the way that we look. In regard to our abilities, we come up and we say, well, I can't do anything right. Everything I touch fails. I run into all kinds of people like this. I'm not as good at something as so-and-so, and all of these kind of things. You see, God doesn't need your and my abilities. He just needs our availabilities. God needs us to be available to Him. We're as capable as God wants us to be. Moses, he said to the Lord, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Here, the Lord came to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to go lead your people. He said, well, Lord, I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? And who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Well, this is the truth in our life. We do not need to be eloquent. We don't need to be anything. We need to be available to the Lord, and He will take it from there. One of the best examples of that came to me very early in my Christian experience. I was over in Phoenix, Arizona one time with a man named Kerm. And Kerm was in the same Christian organization that I was in, and Kerm was kind of a farm boy type, and he was slow of speech and all this type of thing. And we were meeting with a Billy Graham representative over there, and I really wanted to impress this Billy Graham representative. And instead of my being able to impress him, as I said, I was a new Christian at the time. I was still full of ego and puffed up with pride and everything else. And boy, this was a big occasion for me meeting a Billy Graham organization. And because I really felt at the time that if Billy Graham would just slow down a little bit, I may be able to take his place. So you see, I was very important for me to impress this guy. Well, here was Kerm, and he was talking. He wasn't talking very smart. And I kept sitting there thinking to myself, I wish he had shut up. I wish Kermit would be quiet and let me talk, because good night, he's just blowing it. And I just was thinking that in my head. And you know what the amazing thing about that? No one knew what I was thinking, but God did. And you know, right in the middle of that conversation, Kerm Sutherland stopped. He had no more idea what I was thinking than a man in the moon. But Kerm Sutherland stopped, and here's what he said. He said, you know, I kind of talk like this. You know, he said, I'm not very smart. But he said, you know, I'm as smart as God wants me to be. And he said, you know, if God ever wants me to be smarter, I know he'll make me smarter, because I can depend on him to do that. And he said, you know, he said, I don't have a lot of abilities. But he said, I got all the abilities God wants me to have. And you know, when God is ready for me to have more abilities, he said, I know he's going to give me more abilities, because I sure am ready for him to give them to me anytime he wants to. And you know what old nifty me did sitting at that luncheon table? That absolutely pricked me to the bone. And I sat there and cried like a baby at that luncheon table. Here I'd tried to impress this guy so much, and I broke into tears as God stabbed that pride of mine and literally said to me, Bob, Kerm Sutherland has more in his little finger than you've got in that great big body of yours as to what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a humble, available spirit. I don't need your abilities, Bob. You don't have any in my sight. All I need is your availability. And God turned my life around that day through a humble servant of his that didn't have any what we would think of as abilities. He was just a soul totally sold out and available to the living Christ. God doesn't need your abilities. He just needs your availability. We sometimes will reject our people in regard to our parentage. I hate my parents. My parents didn't understand me. My parents mistreated me. I'm ashamed of my family. And yet the Psalms say, friend, your parents are God's choice for you. You see, what has taken place in our day and age is we are miserable. And so we go to somebody and we say, I'm miserable. Well, there's got to be a reason for your being miserable. How come you're miserable? Did you like your parents? No, I didn't like my parents. They didn't treat me nice. Friends, I want to say something. If you were a parent or you were a kid and your parents treated you wonderfully all the time, your parents were either not your parents or they were dead. And it's the same in the raising of your children. There is no way under God's earth that you and I were ever going to raise our kids perfectly, nor were you going to be raised perfectly. But I want to tell you something. Your parents are God's choice for you. And they were my choice. They were God's choice for me. But instead of accepting our background and accepting our parentage, I don't care how tough it was, instead of accepting it and seeing that God had a purpose in that, we are being told, well, the reason you're miserable is because of your mother or your father or something else over there. And you're not responsible for your own actions. So you don't need to feel guilty over all of these terrible feelings that you're having. Don't feel guilty about those things. It's not your fault. It's their fault. Well, man, that's good news. So then I shift my guilt and alleviate it. And so I don't feel guilty anymore toward my mother because she's the one who caused it all. So now my guilt changes to bitterness. Not guilty anymore. Now I'm bitter. And there's people in this room who have children who have gone to secular counseling, whose kids hate them today because of what they have been told in secular counseling today, that the reason that you're miserable is because of your parents. And so the guilt is shifted, but friends, it is replaced by bitterness and resentment, which will eat you alive inside. We must understand something. That wherever you were brought up and by whomever you were raised was God's choice for you. Accept that and accept the things that happened as God's training and be happy with it. Your environment is the same way. Had I grown up poor, I'd be okay. Some people come to me and say, had I been grown up rich, I would be okay. In other words, we are continually in a situation of saying, had something else been there, I would be okay. I have people in my office who say, why I'm miserable teenagers is because my parents are multi-millionaires, and I'm ashamed of it. I have other kids that follow right into the office say, the reason I'm miserable is because my parents are so poor. You see, we're just not understanding the picture. We're not understanding that our misery comes from within, not from without. We then need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to understand we're not who we are because of the opinions of others. We're not who we are because of our own opinions. We're not who we are because of our accomplishments. We are who we are because of who God says we are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself." That's in God's hands. Now, friends, I want to go over with you who you have been made in Christ. You and I have been chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1:4 tells us He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. If you are sitting in this room tonight and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and that the living Christ literally indwells you, you have been joined to Christ. You are in Christ. You were in Adam, now you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, all that belongs to Christ belongs to you. If you're assured of that fact in your own heart, here's your Christian inheritance. You are a child of God. To as many as received Him, you have been given the right and the prerogative to be a child of God. You have been made an heir then to all of God's riches, so you are no longer a slave but a son. And since you are a son, you are also an heir of all that belongs to Jesus Christ. You have been totally forgiven, past, present, and future. The sin issue between you and God is over. It was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He took your sins upon Himself. He became sin on your behalf, and He imputed to you His righteousness. You are not dealing with sin to God anymore. The issue is over. The forgiveness of sin is past. It is over. It is done. We are now living as a new creature clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we therefore stand in the presence of God in His righteousness, not our own. And there is nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves righteous in the sight of God, except to stand there in His righteousness. You have been totally forgiven. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it, nailing it to the cross. You and I have therefore been totally reconciled to God. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been, past tense, reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? What's reconciliation mean? That my sins have been forgiven and that I have been had an exchanged life. I used to be one way, I have now become a butterfly. I used to be a worm, I am now a butterfly, holy and acceptable in the sight of God. That's what reconciliation is. Not only forgiven, but made into a new creature, holy and acceptable in His sight. You have been given the righteousness of Christ. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For that by that one trespass death reigned through the one man Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man Jesus Christ. Many times we as Christians have received the gift of forgiveness, but we have failed to understand that we have been given a gift of righteousness from God, and that we are to accept that gift of righteousness and reign in life then as one man, Jesus Christ. We have been made perfect in the sight of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by that one offering, you and I have been made perfect in the sight of God forever. We have been made holy and blameless, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through the death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and totally free of accusation. We have been baptized into the body of Christ. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though through all parts are many, they are form one body. So it is with Christ. And we were all baptized. Now, friends, do not get hung up on the word baptized. Many people miss the meaning of this passage because the first thing that comes into their mind is water baptism. This passage is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about being placed into the body of Christ. They said, Moses, you were baptized with Moses as they crossed through the river. They were joined together as they went through the waters. The same thing is true here. We were baptized by the one Spirit into the body of Christ, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given a one Spirit to drink. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body and every one of them just as He wanted to. Friends, in baptized into the body of Christ, there was a very interesting story. There was a man who was born blind. He had a friend. His friend went on into later life and became a murderer. He was getting ready to be electrocuted for one of his crimes, and he said that I want to donate my eyes to my friend. It was back during the days when the transplant of the cornea of the eye and that type of thing was first starting. The two had a very emotional meeting. Here was a man that was going to see for the first time in his life as a result of the death of another person, his friend. This man died. The transplant took place, and all of a sudden this man could see. Now, the interesting thing about it is this man had in his body a murderer's eyes. But you and I would never have dreamed of walking up to him and saying, Bill, you're looking good, but you got a murderer's eyes in there, and pluck them out. As a matter of fact, when you looked at him, you didn't even know they were murderer's eyes. When you looked at him and you looked at his eyes, you saw him, period. And that is exactly what has taken place when you and I have been placed into the body of Christ. We have been placed, transplanted into the body of Christ. And when God looks at you and me, He sees Jesus. That's what it's talking about, that we have been sealed in Christ. When you and I were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We have been hidden with Christ in God, for you died and your life, your eyes, are now hidden with Christ in God. You have been clothed with Christ. For all of you who were united with Christ in baptism, that means in placing into the body of Christ, have been clothed with Christ. We are now at peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You and I have been made complete in Christ. For in Christ all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you and I have this fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We can now enter confidently into the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, because of all these things, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Hebrews 10:19 tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know how you and I are to go into the presence of God? Boldly. Walk into the throne of grace boldly, calling Him Abba Father, which means Daddy, Daddy. I used to think of those, used to see John Kennedy. You remember that when he was president of the United States, little John had bound into his office. He was president of the United States. And here was this little bitty kid bounding into the office of the President of the United States. Didn't get an appointment with the secretary, didn't have to go through the security guard or anything, just bounded in. How come? That was the President of the United States. Yeah, but the President of the United States happened to be his dad. And because he was his dad, he jumped up on his lap. And when he did, John Kennedy didn't sit there and say, little John, have you been a good boy today? Because if you hadn't been a good boy, I'm not going to talk to you. Been a bad boy today. Off the lap you go. Many times that's exactly how we have God placed. And people say, I'm not worthy to go into the presence of God. I got news for you. Neither am I. But I am worthy because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and because of His righteousness that has been given to me, I have the right to go into the throne of grace calling Him Abba Father. Now, if that isn't good news, folks, then there ain't good news. And if you think that you have to get yourself some kind of cleaned up in order to enter into the throne of grace, then you don't understand that you are not the one doing the cleansing. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is doing the cleansing. And if it was not for Him, you and I could never walk or go into the presence of God calling Him Abba Father. Friends, Jesus has done it all. It is all Christ and none of you. It is what John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. But it is because of the love and mercy of Christ that we have the right to approach God by faith. That's why we are to live by faith in the grace of God. The Christian is to live by faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. Everything that I mentioned there earlier, my being perfect in Christ, totally forgiven in Christ, I don't see those things in me. But that's what faith is. Faith is a substance of things not seen. I don't see that in me, but that's the way God sees me, and that's what my faith is in, is how God sees you and how He sees me. Faith must have an object. The object of our faith is Christ and His Word. Faith is like swallowing. Somebody could say to me, Bob, you got to swallow it to live. And I could say, well, that makes some sense, but let me tell you something. I can also swallow and die, can't I? I can swallow good food and live. I can also swallow poison using the identical mechanism that I use to swallow food and die. So it is not my swallowing that enables me to live. It's not necessarily my faith that enables me to live. It is my faith in the object that enables me to live. It is Christ who enables me to live spiritually, just like it is good food that enables me to live physically. So faith must have an object. Either Christ did it all or He didn't do any of it. God's grace is either total or it's not even grace. You couldn't call it grace. Either all of our sins are totally forgiven or none of them are forgiven. Which ones aren't? Eternal life either lasts forever or it's not eternal life. You'd have to call it temporal life. Salvation is either total or it's not salvation. You either stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ or, friends, you stand clothed in your righteousness. And you don't have any, and neither do I. So we are either going to stand clothed in the righteousness of God, or we're not going to stand in any righteousness. It's all Christ. It's none of us. The object of the Christian's faith is Christ and His finished work on the cross. Apostle Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We have become transformed from that worm into a butterfly, a brand new creature in Christ. And just like you and I don't look at a butterfly and say, look at that converted worm, God does not look at you and me and say, look at that converted sinner. He looks at us as new creatures in Christ, made in the image of God for His good works. You are totally loved by the Father. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, Jesus, so have I loved you. And now remain in my love. And Paul said at the end of his life, after he had run into difficulty after difficulty, things that could have put anybody into depths of depression, through the things that Paul went through, and yet he was able to say, I'm convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing you can do to look better or worse in the sight of God. Christ has done it all for you. The old nature has died, and you have become a new creation, raised with Christ in the newness of life. Now Paul tells us we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but we are to reckon ourselves and consider ourselves alive to Christ. In the same way it says, count yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Let go of all these past attitudes about yourself and hold on to the truth about what God says about you. That's what is factual, and that is what is going to last forever. The opinions of man is going to come and go with man, but the opinion of God towards you is going to go on forever. Philippians 3:13 says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward, I press on to what lies ahead. Friends, we are to let go of our past. Of course we have made mistakes in our past. Who hasn't? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ looked down in mercy and love and forgiveness and said, I'm going to provide a way whereby these people can be reconciled to me because I love them. Not because we're good, nice, neat bunch of people, but because we need help. And we need forgiveness, and we need love, and we need mercy. We need to let go of all of these past opinions of ourselves. Quit having a beat on Bob day. We don't need that any longer. We don't need to be sitting around beating ourselves to death, putting each other on guilt trips that God never intended us to be on. I do not intend on allowing people to put me on guilt trips anymore, and I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. I hope that there's not one word said in this seminar that will ever put you on a guilt trip. I'm not here to tell you how bad you are. We already know that inside. What I'm here to tell you is the mercy and the grace and the love that is available to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are to let go of those past attitudes and grab on to who God says you are. Now, do you know how they catch monkeys in the islands? Let me tell you. They catch monkeys in the islands by taking a little coconut. And they fill it, they cut out a hole in it and carve out the bottom and they fill it full of sweet beans. And that little monkey comes along in the middle of the night and he reaches his hand in that hole and he grabs hold of those beans and he makes a fist, and when he does, he can't let go. He can't get his hand out of the hole and he won't let go of the beans. So they just come by in the morning and pick up the little monkey holding on to his beans. Now, fellow monkeys, if you're holding on to some beans, past opinions, negative opinions about yourself, will you let go of them tonight and go free in the living Christ? He's waiting for you to do that. All you have to do is let go of all of these things that you've been beating yourself to death with, and you can go free in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, tonight, I reject all negative thoughts about myself that I've ever had. And I refuse to gauge my self-image anymore upon other people's opinions or even my own. But I choose by faith to accept only myself as you see me, perfect and lovable in your sight, worthy to be called your child, and one in whom you take delight. Now, Father, I pray that you will free me and my brothers and sisters in Christ from the bondage of dependency upon the opinions of others and myself, and teach me to live in total faith upon you and you alone. And I thank you, Father, for what you're going to do as you teach me the depths of your love. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.